I am so encouraged to see all of you here this morning. It is really, truly an encouragement that you all come out to go through this book with me. This is a difficult text of Scripture that we're in. It's difficult to exegete, it's difficult to explain, and it can be difficult to hear, because I believe the heart of the Christian is sensitive towards sin. And so when we come upon texts that describe such offensive sin as this text does, we can't help but be affected by it. I think it's because we recognize the seed of just such sins that remain inside our fallen flesh. And so it can be unsettling to go through this text. So I am thankful that you are all here this morning. Now, if we knew nothing about Christianity, and we were to go across this nation and sample the most popular churches in America, I think we would conclude, and this is just my speculation, this isn't based on any survey or anything that I've done, I think we would conclude that the purpose of the church in America is to fill the people up with that which makes them feel joyful, comfortable, and encouraged. And they do this because there's a very selective group of texts that they tend to preach from, if they preach from the text at all. They use scriptures only to focus on certain attributes of God. But that's not the goal of a faithful preacher or a faithful church. The goal of the faithful church is to preach all of who God is. Not who we think he is, not who we want him to be, and not just those things about God that fill us with those warm, fuzzy feelings. No, the faithful preacher preaches all of who God is. And we do that by presenting God in the only way in which we can truly know him while we're here on this earth, and that is through his word. Paul says in his parting words to the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, he says, I did not shrink from telling you, from declaring to you the whole counsel or the whole purpose of God. What is the whole purpose of God but what he had deemed to do in eternity past and eternity future and everything in between? And where do we find that? In the whole canon of Scripture, in all that God has said. So I trust that this morning your purpose is that you are here with the same purpose that the psalmist says in Psalm 25:4, make known to me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. We all come to be equipped with the full knowledge of God to the extent that he's revealed himself to us through his word. Knowing God is the most important experience of our lives. We must know God if we are to be saved. We must know God if we are to worship him. We must know God if we are to obey him and to share him. There's no greater endeavor in life than to know God in truth. And so by sitting under the faithful preaching of God's word, like we are all so blessed to do in this church, we teach all of God's word here. We learn of God's loving kindness and forgiveness, his mercy and compassion, his protection and provision. We learn all those truths that impart to us joy and comfort and encouragement, but that's not all. We also learn of, and I would say most importantly, we also learn of God's holiness, his set-apartness, literally. And the idea in Scripture is that everything under creation is part of everything from the heavens and the angels to the universe and mankind, all the way down to the smallest particle of the atom, is all part of common creation. Compared to God, it is common. God is set above all that is common. He is holy, and not just by one degree, but as Isaiah 6 declares, he is holy, holy, holy. That is to say, he is infinitely set apart from anything in creation. When we begin to understand his glorious holiness contrasted with the ugliness of our sin, we can have but one proper response, And that is the response in Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Or Paul's response at the end of chapter 11 in Romans, when he says, "For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." God is the only one worthy of praise and honor. To give glory to anything in creation other than to God is to commit the root sin of all. It's idolatry. Romans 1 details this for us. It says that although they knew God, that is, they knew him in creation, his divine attributes, his eternal nature and his divine power, although they knew him, they did not honor him or give him thanks. The word for honor is doxazo. It's the word for glory. We didn't give him glory. But instead, what did they do? They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for what? For the corruptible image of a man or a bird or a beast or a bug. How ridiculous is that? But that's what man has done. We all know the first commandment, I trust. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And to place any common thing above an infinitely uncommon God is idolatry. It is the ultimate insult that you can give to God. It is to say, I don't believe what you've said about yourself, God. Or to say, I don't care what you've said about yourself. I'll choose to worship who or what I want to worship. And that deserves nothing but God's mighty wrath, his fierce anger, and it results in his righteous judgment. Now, knowing that truth about God, his holiness, his worthiness of all praise and honor, and the consequence of not giving what is due to God, this imparts to us something far more important than joy, comfort, and encouragement. It gives to us the fear of God. The fear of God is clearly and repeatedly taught in Scripture as the foundational attitude towards God. It is the beginning of all wisdom, the Scripture tells us. Hundreds of times, the fear of the Lord or the fear of God is used. It is a fundamental attitude about God for all his people. Psalm 119 and verse 38 says, "Establish thy word to thy servant as that which produces reverence for thee." And that word reverence, that is the word for fear. And it's not just the Old Testament believers who were to fear God. We are to fear God in this day as well. 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges all according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your stay upon this earth." Conduct yourselves in fear. And of course, Paul says that we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. You wouldn't know that from the way that people talk about God today, the importance of the fear of God. We live in a time where God's holiness and subsequently the fear of him, the proper fear of him, is something seldom taught or understood. And the tragic consequence of this is that people don't truly know God. Instead, they know a false God, one created in their own minds, one that suits them. What the world wants is a God that doesn't take sin seriously. They want a God who is altogether like they are. Common. So, not surprisingly, the messages that fill many of the pulpits today focus on what satisfies the flesh, not what sanctifies the soul. What fills the seats today in many churches is not the teaching of the full counsel of God, but an anemic, watered-down version of that. There is no true spiritual nourishment without a full and balanced diet consisting of all of God's word. And where there is no spiritual nourishment, there is no spiritual growth. And I would say there's no spiritual life. So we come again here to Hebrews chapter 10, this fourth and most severe warning passage in the book, and it can be unsettling with its descriptions of the ugliness of sin, and we can't help but cringe at it, but we don't shrink away from it, for we know that God has a good and fitting purpose in it for us. God uses all his word, even the warnings, even the ugly descriptions of sin, to keep us and to shape us. And we also know that when we stare into the depths of the darkness of human sin, it makes the glory of God's grace and mercy to us shine all the brighter. If you've ever read the warnings in Hebrews and feared that it might be talking about you, well, my prayer this morning is that your fear will only be a right and holy fear of God, and that through a proper understanding of the warnings, you might cling ever tighter to Christ. So let's ask the Lord to bless this time and we'll get to it. O holy great God and Father, we come this morning seeking to know you better, seeking to honor you with what we do, and so we ask you this morning to bless our time. I ask you, Lord, that you would prepare the hearts and minds of all of us to be supple, soft and open, and receptive to your truths. Help us, Father, to endure the skillful blade of your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would use what we do here this morning to elevate your Son, to honor him, and to shape us into the image of your precious Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, thus far in the letter to the Hebrews, God has revealed to us the folly of forsaking the substance of Christ for the shadows that were in the Old Testament. He's done this by comparing and contrasting the two. So on the one hand, we have God's special revelation given to the fathers through the prophets, right? And within that revelation was the law given to Moses through the mediation of angels, chapter 2 tells us. This law reveals God's character, his holy standard that his people must meet in order to come to God for worship. And within it, his gracious provision for sin was given. This is through a priesthood and its sacrifices, and it's all sealed by a covenant in which God promises to bless his people who come to him as long as they obey. But there was a fault with this old way, the author of Hebrews tells us, and the fault lay with the people. Those sacrifices only dealt with sin on a temporary basis. It was never fully capable of restoring the broken relationship between God, an all-holy God, and sinful man, because it never cleansed the worshiper from the inside. It only provided a temporary and external covering for sin in order for the people to approach God, but it could not change the person from the inside, he says. They constantly broke their side of the covenant because of this, thus incurring God's wrath for sin. And the author explains that this was the way it was meant to be. It was meant to be a temporary, albeit repetitive, reminder of man's sinful condition. It was, he says, a shadow that pointed to the yet future sacrifice that God would provide that one day would fully and finally remove the stain of sin from all for whom it was applied. And then you have, on the other hand, what we have in Christ. We have God's self-revelation given to his people through his Son. And within that revelation is the fulfillment of that law. He too reveals God's character, but to a much greater degree. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature, he says in 1:3. In Christ is the standard by which men and women must meet in order to come to God. Christ says, "No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus Christ is the promised provision for sin. He is the perfect priest who offers the perfect sacrifice, inaugurating the perfect eternal new covenant, not the temporary one. In this new covenant, which is sealed in Christ's blood, God promises not only that his people will be blessed through their relationship with God, but he ensures that that relationship will not be broken. And he does this by giving them new hearts and new minds. In other words, he makes them new creatures from the inside out. They are born again. This is only possible because this perfect sacrifice doesn't just cover sins, it washes them away from the inside out forever. What a blessing that is. This is the blessed hope that we have in Christ, and it anchors us in heaven, he says. We have free access to God because he's declared us clean by the blood of Christ. And he says if the blood of bulls and goats, if the blood of animals could cleanse the outside of the body and make the worshiper prepared to be in God's presence, temporally speaking, how much more will the sinless blood of Christ, who offered himself through the Spirit, he says, how much more will that cleanse you from the inside? That's the argument. And so we come to chapter 10, and he says in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. One time, one offering, all time, perfected. That is forgiven. We are forgiven through this one-time sacrifice. And then in verse 18, he says, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. You don't need to go to the temple. You don't need another offering. Christ doesn't have to keep re-offering himself. It's finished. It's done. And so therefore, he goes on, beginning in verse 19, what we've been given in Christ, because of that, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. Let us hold tightly to those truths, those promises that God has given us in his word. Because we can trust him, he is faithful to his word. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds through encouragement and fellowship, especially as we see the day of the Lord drawing near. That's the proper response to what we have in Christ. But he peppers all of this with some warnings, doesn't he? Those warning passages that we've been dealing with. He says, let us not be like some. Welcome to allergy season.
Excuse me.
I'm so sorry. He says, let us not be like those who drift from God's word, chapter 2, who are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, chapter 3, who do not join their hearts to the gospel with faith, chapter 4, who fall away from God, chapter 6, and forsake his people, chapter 10. Let's not be like them. And the reason that we don't want to be like them should be obvious to us by now. To do that is to tell God, I don't believe what you've said. I don't believe what you've declared in Christ. I don't care. I'm going to do things my way. To know the truth spoken about God through his Son and about his Son, and then to reject it, to sin against that truth, is the ultimate demonstration that you possess no fear of God in your heart. It is what Paul describes in Romans 3. When he says there's no fear of God before their eyes. This is the sin, I believe, described in verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, it is intentional, it is ongoing, and it is well-informed, and we call this sin apostasy. If you reject what God has said in his Son, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. You notice that last word. Those who commit this sin, they are counted among the adversaries of God. This is no mild adjective. Hupanantios, it means opposed, set against, hostile towards. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, speaking of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, he talks about the complete record of our sin being removed by Christ. He says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile towards us. That's our word. That's our word here for adversary. What sin is to mankind, what sin is to the human race, to each individual person, the gospel is to this sinner in verse 26. And so he says in verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, this is what is commonly referred to in Scripture as an a fortiori argument. It's simply a lesser to the greater argument, and it's a very rabbinic or Jewish way of arguing. The author of Hebrews most likely was a Jew. We don't know for sure, and the people he wrote to were Jewish, so it makes sense that he would use this style of argument, and in fact, he uses it throughout the letter. In chapter 2, in that first warning passage, which is a parallel to this one, he uses an a fortiori argument. In chapter 9, he uses one. In chapter 10, right here. And again, he'll use it two more times in chapter 12. And like I said, it parallels with the one in chapter 2. So if you'll turn there and look at it with me. He says in verse 1, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And of course, what is he talking about? What have we heard? We've heard what God has spoken in his Son, the gospel message. Thank you. That's right. So that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, and what is that? What's the word spoken through angels? That was the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Psalm 68 tells us that there were thousands and thousands, or 10,000 and 10,000 angels there on the mountain with him. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own word. He's saying if the law that was given to Moses through the witness of all those angels was immutable, could not change, it was authoritative, we had to listen to it, and the disobedience against it, sinning against it, you received a just penalty. How much more immutable, authoritative, and just is the message spoken through God's Son, who he's already established is greater than the angels? That's the lesser to the greater argument. And there's a theme here in this first warning passage that runs throughout the letter of Hebrews that is a prominent theme in the Old Testament. It's the theme of witnesses. Witnesses are an important theme. In Deuteronomy 17:6, we learn that anyone who is caught committing the sin of idolatry is to be taken out of the city and stoned to death because it is such an offense to God and is such an evil to have that inside the community of God. But you couldn't just say, hey, that guy's committing idolatry. You had to have at least two or three witnesses or more. Well, the author of Hebrews here refers to that when he says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. We had God's word in his law that was given to Moses with the witness. It was witnessed by and through all those thousands of angels, as well as Moses. And then he says we have God's word in his Son, witnessed by and through the Lord and the apostles and God himself and the Holy Spirit. There's a Trinitarian witness to it, as well as the apostles. In other words, he's saying, if you thought it was tough in the Old Testament, to whom much is given, much is required, right? We know that. And we have been given so much more than the shadow of the old. We've been given the reality in Christ. How much more important is it that we listen? How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who goes on willfully standing in opposition to the gospel? If the law deserved the just penalty of physical death, standing in opposition to the gospel deserves the just penalty of spiritual death. And then the extent of the contempt for the gospel that these people represent that they have is expressed by three descriptive participles in verse 29. He says, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Let's deal with these three descriptions. Trampled underfoot. Greek word katapateo. Whenever you have a Greek verb or participle that starts with kata, kata means down, it intensifies the meaning of the verb. Pateo means to trample on or to tread on. Katapateo means to do so with disdain, with complete disregard. In the parable of the sower and his seed in Luke chapter 8, Christ says that the sower went out to cast his seed, right, to basically spread the gospel message. And some of it fell beside the road and was trampled underfoot, he said, and the birds of the air came and picked it up. There's our word, trampled underfoot. It is those people who hear the gospel message, and it is of so little value to them that it's not even worth the filthy, dirty pebbles on the road. They'll just walk right past and walk right over it. Pays no attention to it. In Matthew 7 and verse 6, Jesus says, "Don't cast your pearls amongst the swine." Why? Because they will trample it under their feet. Same word. This is a very strong descriptive to trample underfoot. All that these people once declared about Jesus Christ, the confession that they once held, the confession of chapter 4 and verse 14, that we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens. That's the summation of the confession. It is the Son of God, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, who is our great high priest, who has done something that no other priest could do. He's passed through the heavens. That confession, they now discard it and disavow it. They throw it away. And they say, "Nah, I don't care about it anymore. It means nothing to me. It's no more precious to them than that which is worthy of being walked on." And then he says, "And has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he has been sanctified." Now clearly this refers to Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, his offering of himself as the sacrifice for sins. What did Christ say at the Lord's Supper, at the institution of the Lord's Supper, the night before he was crucified? He says, "This is the blood of my covenant," or no, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Christ's blood has sealed the deal, so to speak. He has inaugurated the new covenant. Christ poured out his blood to do so, and the fact that he was raised from the dead proves that God approved of his sacrifice. It was accepted by him. It was the sacrifice of sacrifices. It is why he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." There's nothing left to do. So the author again in verse 14 said, "For by one offering he's perfected for all time those who are sanctified." It was the one time, final and perfect sacrifice of our Lord. But this person described here, this person by rejecting Christ is in essence saying Christ's blood is unclean. It is defiled, common, unholy. Jesus is not divine. His sacrifice was unacceptable before God. Christ's death was no better than any other man's death. It has no power to wash away my sins. Christ is not able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. In other words, God's a liar. That's what this man is saying. And because of this, the final description is completely understandable. "And he has insulted the Spirit of grace," he says. Insulted is outrage, to mock, or to revile. It carries with it the sense of hubris, prideful arrogance and confidence. Have you ever given a gift to somebody and it became immediately evident that that person couldn't have cared any less that you gave them that gift? And maybe you had spent a lot of time and effort and you sacrificed to save for it or something, or you poured your heart into it. You gave yourself in that gift. and that person regarded it as worthless. They either threw it away or they re-gifted it or they exchanged it for something else. That's happened to me. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but it hurts. It's insulting. We're insulted because we've given of ourselves and it's seen as worthless by the one we gave it to. How much more insulting do you think it is to God's Holy Spirit when we regard what He has given to us as anything less than the greatest gift possible? It's described as outraging the Spirit. This is not simply a misunderstanding of His grace. This is mockingly, with hubris, declaring the sacrifice of Christ as common, unclean, and unholy, worthless. And it's not just God whom they insult. It's not just the Son who is insulted, but it is God's Holy Spirit, he says, that is insulted. Who's the author of Scripture? The Holy Spirit. Who's the one that brings that truth to us? Who's the one that gives us the ability to understand it? Anybody to understand it, even those that don't accept it but do understand it. You know, there's going to be a lot of people in hell that have right doctrine. It's the Holy Spirit that reveals the truth to mankind. And who is the one through which Christ offered himself on the cross? We already talked about this in chapter 9 and verse 14. He said, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God?" It is all by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace, that the gospel comes to sinners. It is by the Spirit of grace that sinners can know the truth about Jesus. To disregard what God has spoken in his Son is to insult the Spirit of grace. So how is this sin and sinner described in verses 26 through 29? It is willful, ongoing, it is against the knowledge of the truth, it is to treat Jesus the man as worthless, it is to regard his sacrifice of himself as unholy, unclean, and ineffective, and it is to hear what God has so graciously offered through his Holy Spirit of grace and say, "Bah, I don't care." That is the sin of apostasy. Now, somebody here might be saying, "Hold on, Tyler, you missed something. What about that little phrase at the end of the second participial phrase? Who has trampled underfoot, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified?" What does that mean? Who's the he, and what does sanctified mean? How could this be an apostate? That doesn't sound like an apostate if he was sanctified, right? Well, there are a couple possible grammatical interpretations of this. Actually, there's several interpretations. A lot of them are out there. But they're based on those two questions. Who's the he, and what does sanctified mean? And I'm going to give you two of them. The first one is the he refers to Jesus Christ. Okay? That Jesus was sanctified, he was set apart by offering himself on the cross. His sacrificial death sets apart his priesthood, it sets apart his sacrifice, all apart from all others. And it doesn't contradict Scripture. Jesus Christ himself says to his Father in John 17, "I sanctified myself." So even he uses this kind of terminology. And when we look grammatically, when you have a pronoun, you want to know who the pronoun refers to, you go backwards to the closest antecedent. And that would be the Son of God. So is that who he's talking about? This is the position that John MacArthur takes. It's a position that a lot of great men take, great men in the faith. It does fit grammatically, it fits contextually, and it does not contradict Scripture. And it's very convenient because it eliminates the need for any further discussion. But you might notice if you have the NASB that the he in this little phrase is not capitalized. So at least the interpreters don't think it refers to Jesus. I would agree with them, and trust me, I don't take disagreeing with MacArthur lightly. So we'd have to ask, is it even possible, grammatically, first, that the he doesn't refer to the Son of God? Well, yes, absolutely. The antecedent usually is, the immediate antecedent is usually who the pronoun refers to, but not always. It doesn't always have to be that way. Who is the subject of this description? Who's being described here? Is the Son of God being described here? No, the sinner, the one who is an apostate, the one who deserves punishment in verse 29. That's who's being described. So it's quite possible, and again I say likely, that the he doesn't refer to Jesus but to the apostate. But then that raises another question. A question that's caused a whole lot of confusion and anxiety over the years. What does sanctified mean? Doesn't sanctified always mean saved in the New Testament? That would be the question. And if so, then do the Arminians have it right? Can the truly saved commit apostasy and then lose their salvation? Well, I see some no's, but that's kind of what it sounds like. Well, no, that's not what it says. It is true that sanctified most often refers to the saved, but not always. Turn with me real quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's look how Paul uses this word just in this book. The very first couple verses of this, in verse 2, 1 Corinthians, he says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling." So here, the word sanctified clearly is in reference to the saved, is it not? I would say so. Look at chapter 6 and verse 11. He says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." Again, sanctified, same word, hagiazo. Obviously, it's referring to the saved. Now look at chapter 7. This is where he's talking about marriage and the importance of not divorcing your spouse if they are an unbelieving spouse. And all the way down to verse 13, he says, And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. You can't divorce him just because he's not a believer. Verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband." Does that mean that they're saved through the faith of their spouse? No. Clearly, that is not what he means. He's saying that the grace is poured out on the life of the believer is experienced by the unbelieving spouse in that marriage. That's simply what he's saying. And so you say, well, that's how Paul used the word. How did the author of Hebrews use the word? And of course, when we're trying to figure out the meaning of a word, we should start in this book. So let's see how the author of Hebrews did it. We did it backwards. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 11. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So Jesus is the sanctified, or the sanctifier, and who is the sanctified? The brethren, those for whom God has saved. Okay? Well, there's one for the saved category. Let's look in the same chapter of Hebrews, chapter 10. Let's look at verse 10. He says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And then look again at 14. We keep going back to this verse. "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Now clearly he's talking again about believers. He's using sanctified for believers. And we can go to chapter 13 and verse 12, and he uses the word again in the sense of the saved. But I skipped one. Look back at chapter 9 and verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience? How is he using sanctified here? Is he saying that all those that participated in the Old Testament cultic sacrifice of animals were saved by that? No, of course not. He's always already said that the blood of animals cannot save. He means this in a ceremonial sense, okay? See, we can see that sanctified doesn't always have to mean saved, and the author can use the term in the same letter in both ways, and the author of Hebrews has demonstrated right here that he's comfortable doing just that. So that opens up the possibility that who he's referring here in the warning passage, that as sanctified is not Jesus, it's not the truly saved, but it's the apostate himself has been sanctified. So the final question is, how is a apostate sanctified? Well, simply put, just as the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by their believing spouse, by being included in the blessings that God pours out on those that are in his household, the apostate was sanctified, past tense, by his former profession and participation in Christ's household, in the church. He at one point, by declaring Christ as his Savior, was part of the community of faith and thereby received. He set himself, he was set apart from the world and received the blessings. And the parallel warning passage of chapter 6 supports this as well. They support each other, where we have those descriptives that cause so much anxiety. Once been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. People read those and say, well, that sure sounds like the saved to me. But those are experiences enjoyed by those in God's household. The saved experience those, and the unsaved in God's household, temporally speaking, experience those. It's what the big-headed theologians call the phenomenological believer, the one who shows all outward indications of salvation, the phenomena of salvation, and experiences the blessings of them by being exposed to God's promises, professing a belief in them, being included among God's family temporally, but as Hebrews 4:2 says, it was not united by faith in those who heard, therefore they did not enter God's rest eternally. They never were truly believers. There is no greater danger, there is no greater sin than to stand in the light of the truth, bask in its warmth, enjoy the blessings of its glow, and then step out and fall away and to choose the darkness instead of the light. That's what this person does. And then the author concludes the warning with a reference to Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36. He says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. And then he concludes the warning, or this description rather, with a self-evident conclusion. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So what is our takeaway from this? The takeaway is simply this: if you walk away from Jesus Christ, you are an enemy of God, and you will experience the fullness of God's wrath for your sin. Like a fury of fire, it will consume you. Now, you might be saying, look, I'm not really an enemy of the gospel. I'm just not ready to follow him. I don't hate Jesus. In fact, I think he's a pretty great guy. I'm just not going to get so worked up like you Christians do. When you hear the truth about Jesus, you understand it, know this. That is God's Holy Spirit of grace that brings that message to you. That is God's Holy Spirit of grace that gives you the ability to understand it. And as John says in chapter 1 and verse 9, there was the true life which coming into the world, the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. When you do not respond to him in faith, And that enlightenment of every man, by the way, is either for salvation or for judgment, he says in chapter 3. If you do not respond to him in faith, you are rejecting him. Christ says, you are either with me or you are against me. You are making a statement by your actions about Jesus' death on the cross. It's not what I need. His death was no more meaningful to me than the death of a goat or any other man. That's what you're saying when you walk away from the gospel without making a decision for Christ. You're not just walking away from the only sacrifice that can remove your sins. You're walking on it. Just as pigs would treat pearls, you no more value Christ's death on the cross than mud and slop and filth. You are insulting the Spirit of grace. God has offered to you forgiveness, eternal life, adoption, inheritance. He has graciously offered to you the amazing gift of peace with himself through Jesus Christ. He's offering you the greatest gift you could ever receive, himself. He's offering you the knowledge of himself, and you regard it as nothing special? Nothing you need? You'd rather have your sin than repent and turn to Christ? I'm here to tell you, you will be lost forever if that is where you stand. Psalm 7 says, God is a righteous judge and a judge who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. No one's sins escape God's judgment. No one's sins. Not even the believers. You who hear the gospel and believe God, believe what he has spoken in his Son, you hold fast to it, you unite your heart with it by faith, your sins have been judged on the cross. Jesus has paid the penalty for your sins, and you are clothed in the pure white robes of Christ's righteousness. And your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your judgment will be the judgment of rewards, not of condemnation. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 5, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. But you who hear the gospel and choose to walk away from it, you make your stand with God's adversaries, the one who stands against the infinite holiness of God, foolishly, without any fear, without any sacrifice for your sins, as you declare by your actions that God's precious gift of himself in his Son is nothing but common, unholy, whatever, worthless. You will carry your sins with you into eternity, where you will stand before God clothed in the filth-stained garments of your unrighteousness. And as Revelation 20 says, and that great white throne judgment of God, every single sinner will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Please do not leave here today without knowing the terrifying expectation that awaits you if you do not receive Christ. And I beg you, forsake your sin if you do not know him or if you have not done that. Cry out to him right now in the quietness of your heart in all sincerity and say, save me, O Lord. Help my unbelief. All I want is Christ. And if you agree with what I'm saying up here, if you agree with God's word and you say, but I struggle to believe. I struggle with my sin. I believe in Jesus. I don't want my sin. All I want is Christ, but I'm afraid that I might be on this path. Well, brother and sister, you're in good company because we all struggle. Because it is only the true believer that fears God and his holy wrath. So take comfort in knowing that Christ is your sympathetic high priest. He has made a way, he has made the way open for you to flee for refuge to the only source of grace and mercy. So draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Hold fast to God. to your confession of hope. Hold fast to what God has promised to you. And do not forsake your brothers and sisters. Trust in the Lord. And I'll close with Psalm 103. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, thank you so much for your truth. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. What an amazing gift it is that we can know you through him. What an amazing thing it is that although we were yet sinners, you poured out your love on us by sending your Son to live the life that we couldn't live, that we can't live. And that through faith in him that you give to us, we can be made right before you. Help us, Father, to believe more and more each day. Grow our faith and our love for you and your Son. Help us, Father, to share this love with the lost. And I pray this morning that what we do here today in the next upcoming service, that it would glorify your Son. Help us to be conformed into the image of him, for that's all we want, Lord, is you. In Christ's name, amen.